We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. And we are involved in an ongoing study of said Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans. We're in Romans chapter 12, dealing with this half of a short verse, Romans 12:9. The devotion being unhypocritical. So from there we have launched on a sub-series, a series within a series on this devotion. You know that it is agape that we're looking at, the Greek word that we've been occupied with for, I don't know, a couple months now probably. And this is one of the, without question, biggest issues in the mind of God, that is, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, this is what we called years ago a front row seat. This is an issue that almost can't be stressed enough. And so that's why we're taking our time with it and really developing this idea of that which is usually translated as love. And that's all right. We're all right with that translation, as long as you're understanding its difference from some of the other Greek words that all get kind of dumped together in English as this one word, love. We're looking at this and translating it thus as devotion. So, conventional translation, love. Our translation, devotion. And its Greek word, agape. As part of this series, we have been looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 8a. And 2 weeks ago we were in we finished, I guess it was, 1 through 7, and now we deal with 8a. So we've just got a piece of the 8th verse of the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians to deal with, and it reads like this in the literal majority translation. This devotion is never falling. All right, so that's what we're dealing with today. This devotion is never falling. Now first up, need to talk about, well, what this falling is. someone asked me about this translation, and I thought maybe this is a good time to deal with this. Actually, when someone else asked me about this, I don't remember who it was, but when we passed out the 1 Corinthians, the text of 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 8 from our translation, someone asked me, I don't remember who this was, but someone right after that asked me, is this a typo? Falling. Because you're used to reading failing, or you're used to reading, love never fails. And there is just only one difference between fail and fall, right? One letter difference between fail and fall. I can see how someone would think that a typographical error. But it's not a typographical error. I don't try, and I want to explain this to you really, I don't try to be novel in our translations. I don't try when I translate something from the Greek text for you I don't think in my mind, I want to say this in a different way. Nor do I say I want to give the idea of this verse. Like I want to get the idea across. I don't want to get the idea across. I want to get the word across. I don't mean the word of God, though it is the word of God. I'm saying there's a word in front of me in the Greek text. I want the single best English word that I can remember or find that tags the meaning of that Greek word, and I want to take from the original language that Greek word, in this case Greek, because we're in the New Testament, and render that in the closest, in the most accurate English rendering that means that Greek word. You say, what would be wrong with you getting the idea across? And what is the difference between trying to get the idea across and what you just explained? Well, I don't want to say this is the sense of the verse. I want to put that word then in a way that you get the sense of that verse. That's teaching or that's commentary. That's not what we do in translation. That's not what you should do in translation. You should say, this word means this. I'm going to put into the receptor language the closest I can to that word. Or else, I do the interpretation for you, put it in front of you, and you're not left to, you don't have any recourse to disagree with me. That's what some so-called translations do. You don't want to do that. If there is ambiguity in that verse, you want to, if you're translating it well, you want to leave the ambiguity in that verse. We'll teach it later. I'll give you the reasons why I say this verse means this, but in translation, that's not what we're after. In translation, we're after just, that word means this. This word is rendered this way according to that meaning in the receptor language. Now, you're going to see how bad this is sometimes. Know what I'm talking about, but the alternative. You see a word like falling, and you think, that's probably a typographical error. Did they make a mistake? Because your mind has been trained to read that as failing. This word is everywhere else in the New Testament translated fall. You say, is there anything going on that, like this word means something different in a different context, and that's why they translated it fail here? No, nothing else is going on. Let me give you an example from another place in the scripture. You're used to reading about your being the salt of the earth, and if the salt has lost its savor, how can it be salted again? It is now good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, when I render that, I'm rendering it, if the salt has become foolish, how will it be salted again? It's not good for anything now except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, I understand the suspicion that you may have because you're lining up Bible versions. I do it when I translate them. You're lining up Bible versions and you're saying, all right, out of the good ones, because there are a lot of very poor ones, but out of the ones that actually do well with this literal rendering thing, we've got the King James Version, which especially in books like Proverbs is the best that I know of out there. But so you've got the King James, you've got the New King James, you've got the New American Standard, you've got the literal version, you've got the modern King James Version, you've got the Holman Christian Standard Bible, The English Standard Version. You've got some of these. Now, we have textual issues with some of those. Those are of two different text type families. We understand that. But we're not talking about that. I'm just talking about taking what's on the Greek page and putting it onto an English page. Those versions do pretty well with rendering that literally. And as you just go down and you read that verse in every one of them, if the salt has lost its savor, or if the salt has lost its flavor. Now, you have this string of translations in front of you. They all say the same thing. Right under that, I've got this string of Greek helps. Gingrich Lexicon and the Wigram's Englishman's Concordance and the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament and Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words and Souder's Greek Lexicon. And we just go on, names that don't maybe mean much to you, but you take this Greek word and you look it up, and in every one of those dictionaries and lexicons, every one of those Greek helps, this word that's rendered became or lost its savor. Right down the line, it's to be foolish in every single Greek help that you will look at. My question is, why doesn't anybody render it became foolish? And it's not a real esoteric word. It's not like a strange word that's used, you know, once over here and nowhere else. It's a word that's all over the Greek New Testament, and that is every other time that it's translated be foolish. All right, so I understand that many times in our translation I stand alone. But it is what the Greek text is saying, and any Greek scholar will tell you that. If you were to still think, I don't know, I think he's doing funny stuff with the Bible, well, go find somebody that knows Greek and say, what does this word mean? Oh, even if you don't know Greek, say, can you open up to this place and tell me what that word means? And they'll tell you, well, it's translated this way, but it really means this. They'll tell you the same thing. So don't ask me. I don't know why. Some of you ask me, why don't they translate? I don't know. You need to ask them. You need to get you need to go talk to any of the translators that are still alive of these versions and ask them. I'm not the one that translated it poorly. Ask them. The word does mean falling. I saw Satan fail from heaven. No, I saw Satan fall from heaven. So why is it fail here? This love is never falling. Now, this devotion is never falling. Sounds strange to you because you're used to reading it another way. If you got biblically acclimated to the way the Bible talks, this would not sound strange to you. But your translations have not allowed you to get linguistically acclimated to the way that the Bible talks, at least at this place. Though I think you'll see it. I think you'll see it if I just relate to some other verses. We're going to be dealing with this in Romans 14, which probably takes us about a year to get there. But when we get to Romans chapter 14, I'm serious. When we get to Romans chapter 14, you're going to see the concept of causing a brother to stumble. Right? When you cause a brother to stumble, you put a stumbling block in their way so that it's like they fall over that thing, right? And no matter how many times I say this, nobody ever hears me on it. So maybe let's make it happen today. You ready? Causing a brother to stumble does not mean you give a brother or a sister occasion to be taken back at something you did. Like, you let it be known that you did something that they didn't like. That's not causing a brother to stumble. Causing a brother to stumble is causing a brother to sin. That's what it means. When we get to it in Romans 14, and we'll look at 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, which is the fullest development of the concept, you will see that it's not living your life as a slave, which is what the first way that it's explained, what I said it isn't, would amount to. Oh, I can't let any Christian get upset with me. Listen, Christians get upset with me all the time, and I don't repent from it. I don't feel guilty about it. People got upset with Jesus the Christ all the time, and he sometimes did it on purpose. So that's not what we're talking about. Or else we're accusing the Lord Jesus Christ of sin. You don't want to do that. But you do have in place already this idea of sinning being spoken of biblically as a false step, as a, you know, you stumble so as to fall. When now we encounter this devotion, the devotion that we've been describing in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, is never falling. All right, now here's the first thing that this means. You can't sin while you function in agape. It's impossible. You have to step out of your agapic function to sin. You can step back into it through confession and repentance, but you have to click out. You have to check out of operation in agape devotion love in order to sin. Think about it with what we've talked about just so far in this series. If we found the practicable essential definition as far as believers go in time, and it was, this is agape, that we keep his commandments. All right? All sin is lawlessness, that is, operation outside of his revealed commandments. In order to sin, I've got to stop walking in his commandments. So, agape never falls. You do, people do, I do, we do. But it's because we're not walking in agape. If you can just stay there, if you can just be, you know, have a stable position, situation there in this agape love, you'll never sin. The only time you sin is when you do something that isn't agape, either directed toward God or directed toward men, toward other human beings. Now, in that is the case, it's also going to mean this. Like, it's practically going to mean this. It's going to work like this. That I don't ever fail either. Like, it doesn't fall to the ground. Isaiah spoke from the Lord where the Lord was bemoaning the state of his people, and he said, truth has fallen in the streets. That is, this isn't a Bible. I don't want to cause you to stumble. This is a concordance. But the idea is, if God spoke truth out of his mouth, and it was to be taken up and received, but instead it had just fallen in the street. That is, nobody took it up. Nobody even heard it. It was like the words just dropped as Isaiah preached in the streets. It had fallen. You see? Agape never does that. Agape never goes out for one reason and it just doesn't work. It quits on you. Agape doesn't do that. So, have you ever known believers? I'm thinking of one right now that I don't think, actually a couple people, you know this person, but hasn't gone to our church in eons, and most of you don't know who I'm talking about, but, and you'll never know it by what I'm about to say, but have you ever known someone like this who definitely, certainly walked in love all the time, consistently? In the person I'm thinking of, in a really supernatural kind of way. I mean, they like knew how to love you. In the sense that, like, God must be telling them what I need or something. They were in tune, in touch, in sync with God and how He thought and acted and was. And have you ever seen a person like that? Just absolutely turn tail and go the other way. Some call it backsliding. It's an okay word. It's in the Bible. They backslid. They don't look anything like what they looked before, spiritually. Okay, what happened? Love didn't fail. Love didn't fall. But they stopped responding positively to this agape. They stopped living in it. Can you do that? If love, this devotion, this kind of devotion, is never falling, yeah, you it won't do it. Agape will never motivate you to give up on this person. But you may check out of consistent function in that agape, and you give up on this person. You stop. You fall. You fail. Here's a good, here's a verse, because you ought to be thinking. I hear you, Timothy. I need a verse for that. Alright, here's what it is. Paul says, where is that agape, that you once had? Speaking to the Galatians, and he said, because I bear you record, as Paul probably had ophthalmia, at whatever he had a debilitating eye disease. And he said, I bear witness to you that you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Where is that former devotion? In other words, he said, I saw this self-sacrificial aspect of agape happening in the early days when I came to Galatia. I preached the gospel to you. Miracles were done among them, not just by Paul. I'm talking about run-of-the-mill, average Galatian believers were doing miracles, as the book of Galatians tells us. And there was a joy there. They received the Holy Spirit by the hearing of belief. That is, they heard the gospel, regenerated, born again, absolutely, you know, just excited about the things of the faith, and God moved through them in a fantastic way, and the only way that can happen, they had love for one another and for Paul that they knew it wouldn't work, but if it would have worked, they would have lined up as volunteers to blind themselves if they could give Paul perfect eyesight. But now, when he writes Galatians, it's not that way. Now, he says, have I become your enemy, telling you the truth? Well, if you answer honestly, the answer is yes. Yes, I don't like you telling me that truth. And so, I count you as my enemy, Paul. That's a very different frame of reference than what they had earlier. That's not the way they always were. So while this devotion is never falling, people do fail to operate in that devotion. They fail to continue in that devotion. They fail to consistently in an ongoing way, habitually operate in that devotion. People do fail. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke of it in what we have come to call the Olivet Discourse. He said, because iniquity will increase, the agape of many will cool. That is, the devotion that was fervent and boiling and there and alive, vital, vibrant, this will really cool down, because people will get so sick of dealing with lawlessness. They'll get burned, and then they'll get self-defensive, and they won't open themselves up to be vulnerable anymore. They'll shut down the love conduit. They won't allow themselves to be put in that dangerous position anymore. You say, if you love people, you'll get hurt. Well, of course you will. That's part of the game. That's part of what this is. Not to lower it by calling it a game. That's part and parcel of what this is about. That goes with the territory. Why are you acting surprised? Yes, if you've never thought this way, let me be the one to inform you. If you operate in devotion to people, the people that the Bible directs as the objects of your devotion, even believers who are the main objects of your devotion as far as human beings go, those believers will hurt you. Don't be surprised by that. That's going to happen. This is a definitive verse about agape. Paul put it like this. I will therefore gladly, now he's talking to Corinthians, I will therefore gladly rather spend and be spent, or I will expend and be expended for your faith. That is, I will impoverish myself financially because of you. They need money. I have some. Paul almost never had money, but every once in a while when a check came from Philippi or Thessalonica, his major contributors as far as financial support, he'd see needs all around him, and it would be gone as soon as he got it. He would expend as far as his time. How much time are these people going to get, whether they be Corinthians or Thessalonians or Ephesians or Galatians or whatever kind of ends they are? How much time will this man give these people? All of his time. He'll give them his life. Even when he has to say, no, I can't do that right now, it's because he's got to do something else that's likewise for them. He will spend his time. He will spend his money. He will expend it. He will impoverish himself. He will bankrupt himself, because he's not the issue. Love never thinks selfishly. So he said, I will gladly do this. I am already set. Like, if he went somewhere else, did he ever get to Spain? We don't know. He planned to go to Spain. Let's say he got to Spain. On the way to Spain, they're not Corinthians, Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians. They're none of these people that he knows about already. They're Spaniards. If he gets to Spain, on the way to Spain, he's thinking, I'm going to utterly expend myself for every person who believes there. I'm going to go into a synagogue. I'm going to preach the gospel there. If there's not a synagogue, I'm going to go by the river where there should be a house of prayer. If there aren't any Jews there, we're just going to go straight Gentile right from the start. I'm going to go into the marketplace and start approaching people that we've never met before. Cold canvas initiative evangelism. We're just going to do that. And I know God's going to save somebody. I know He's going to save some people. Whoever they are, I don't know who they are yet. When I get there, I'm going to expend my life for them. Now here's the next part of that verse that comes from 2 Corinthians. He said, even though the more I am devoted to you, the less you are devoted to me. That's the unconditional nature of agape. If there's no reciprocation, who cares? If nothing comes back to the lover, to the devotee, if nothing comes back by way of reciprocal agape, it's not what we desire. It shouldn't be that way, but it's not going to change my activity at all. That's Paul's mindset going into it. Okay, love is never failing. What if the people fail? What if people don't just fail? What if they're not just passive and they just don't do anything? What if they actively do things that the Scripture would call evil toward you? Oh, you mean like, I tell you the truth and you make me my enemy, you make me your enemy. Yeah, like that. It's never going to fall. As to its essence, agape doesn't fall. Now, God is agape in 1 John 4. He never falls. That's why you can be the most lousy believer going. And He still saves you. This eternal security thing that we talk about, you push me into a corner, you back me into the wall on it, it's going to stay exactly the same. If a genuine believer counts it true that Jesus is God become flesh, Messiah risen from the dead, I don't care what His accidents, I don't care what His circumstances, what His dumb decisions are. Yes, I don't care how many of them there are. I don't care that they persist to the end of his life. That person is saved because God promised it. He is love and He never falls. What doesn't it mean? All right? This devotion is never falling, means it never stops and it never sins. All right, what doesn't it mean? I'm going to use this sentence. This devotion is never failing. And I'm just going to alter it and tell you what it doesn't mean. Alright? This devotion is never falling doesn't mean this devotion is never disappointing my expectations. That's not what it says. Alright? In other words, when you learn this, if I didn't go into what it doesn't mean, you shouldn't go away thinking, yeah, this person doesn't love me because they didn't do this to me. And this, whatever this was some expectation that I had that I was calling agape, but the Scripture really doesn't call it agape like that. We might put this another way. This devotion is never failing to relate to me according to my application of Scripture. That's not what this means. In other words, even if you think this is scriptural, but you know what? If we push you here, if we back you into a corner, you can't really say that this thing that you expected was Bible. This was an application of the Scripture. In other words, you saw the Scripture applied a certain way. But if you were to really ask God about it, that is, if you were to get radically scriptural about it, because that's how you ask God about it, you read about it, you wouldn't be able to say that God really held the person to do that. I see people say that they are not loved, that their brethren are not devoted to them, based on their expectations all the time. Now, don't read anything into this. I'm just going to give you an example. Don't read anything into this. And that's all I'm going to say about it. There's no personal experience here at all. I'm just saying, I'll give you an example. Let's say that you thought one of the principal duties of a pastor is that they do household visitations. That is, they visit everybody in the assembly on a regular basis. They get with them, they spend time in this, you know, personal house-to-house kind of thing. All right. Now let's say that I don't do that. And you now think this man isn't doing Bible. He's not living Scripture. He's not doing what he's supposed to do, what his duty is. He's not loving because he has never initiated a visit to me at my house before. I know where you get that. I do. You get that, and if you think about it, you know where you get that. You get that from the churchy picture that, I won't even say 21st, but you know, 20th century Christianity has kind of presented to you that this pastor is kind of like a gadfly who goes around through your houses and asks you personal questions and, you know, gets in your business and does this kind of thing. That, you're not going to find that in the Scripture. You understand that? You're not going to see that as part of the job description. You can read 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. You can read those books called pastoral epistles. You're not going to find that in there. Now, is there anything wrong with, the getting in your business part about that? There's something wrong with that. But is there anything wrong with a pastor visiting at the houses of the people that he's recognizing as under his charge in the Lord? Is there anything wrong with that? No, there's nothing wrong with it. But there's nothing obligatory about it. There's nothing scriptural about it. It's not anti-scriptural, and it's fine if some do it. And I actually have begun to do that with my wife. We're doing it very slowly. What I'm saying is, though, it's not written. Now, if you get offended, you know, he hasn't come to my house and visited me, you may call that he doesn't love me. But love is scripturally defined, and you really don't have a scriptural charge, now do you? So you can't say, this devotion is never disappointing my expectations. Or this devotion is never failing to relate to me according to my application of Scripture. Maybe you even think you have Scripture on that. That, you know, we are to visit. And you'll find this word visitation. This word visitation means overseeing. And the function of overseeing is defined for us in places like Acts chapter 20, when Paul addresses those Ephesian elders, or 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, or 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Places like this, visitation doesn't mean, you know, stopping over and having coffee. Let's say you think that's what it meant. Well then, that's your understanding or your misunderstanding of what a certain scripture means. What I'm trying to get across to you here is you want to be very careful about judging people as not being loving. It may be true they may not be loving, and you need to be perceptive and discerning, not to say that people who aren't loving are. That sets you and other people up to have biblical expectations disappointed and to be hurt. I'm not saying that you should just call everybody loving, whether they are or not. I'm not saying be unrealistic or unscriptural about this. John says this. We all believe in imputed righteousness here, right? But John talks about imparted righteousness, and he said, don't be deceived. The one doing righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He's not talking about imputed righteousness. He's not talking about forensic righteousness. He's not talking about justification as relates to eternal things in your position, your in Christ state. He's talking about the actual performance of righteousness. Don't kid yourself. People that don't do righteousness, you shouldn't recognize them as righteous, even if they're believers. Because if you expect righteousness from such a person, you're going to put them into certain situations and categories in your life and in the lives of other people that set those people and yourself up to be greatly wounded in the Christian life. You'll be playing into the hands of the enemy. The idea is that love, though, is doctrinal living. This devotion isn't always initiating socially. That is, I'm going to try to be sort of, as I look at that clock up there, I'm going to try to be a little self-disciplined here and not launch on this, but I do want to talk about it for a little bit. I've wanted to for months now. This idea of when I go to the computer, I've told you some of you this before, it was on a Wednesday night, so most of you didn't hear it, but those of you who did, just chuckle again at it. But when I go to my email, yes, I do email. I will never do Facebook, but I do email. All right, when I do email, I go there. Almost never do I ever get an email. Almost ever. Nobody. And because I know how some of you think, I play this little game with myself when I go to check my email. And when I see messages, zero, I say to myself, I joke with myself, and I say, nobody loves me. And then I click sign out. Why? What am I saying? This doesn't make any sense. Well, it makes perfect sense to me because I'm the guy that's knowing what I'm talking about. But what I'm meaning is this. When I hear you say, nobody calls me on the phone, nobody invites me out to lunch, nobody sends me a card in the mail, nobody talks to me in the way they talk to this person. When you think like that, are these things agape? Has God ever written? Is it written? If you love, you will call each other on the phone. You say, well, there's no phones in the time that the Bible says. Is it written? You will send little notes of papyrus to me in the mail. Is it written? If you love me, you would send me, you would make a little note and draw a little cross on it or something. You would make some kind of comment. It's not there. It's not there. This devotion is exactly how we're translating it. Devotion. You say, if they were devoted to me, they'd send me a card every once in a while. They'd send me a note in the mail. They'd call me on the phone. They'd send me an email just to tell me that they're thinking about me and ask how they're doing. Now, they may do that if they love you. They may do that as a manifestation of their love for you. But if it doesn't happen, it does not mean that they don't love you. Some of you that may speak like this or think like this. I await the time when crisis hits your life. I'm not saying that it's God going to punish you for thinking that way. I'm saying that's when you'll know if that church loves you. If they rally to your support. If they help you when you are in need. If they care about you. When there is a known situation where you need them. And if it's not known, you can't say, nobody came to my need. Nobody came to my rescue here. Did anybody know about it? You kept it to yourself. No one could possibly know about it, as crazy as it sounds. People come to me complaining sometimes, and they'll say, I went through this, and nobody was there for me. Nobody knew that you went through this. How can we know that? Other things are more open. Sometimes you need to tell that, or you need to share that with someone. And I'm not saying that you wear your emotions on your sleeve and you just blubber and you're totally transparent. But that's not what I'm saying. I am saying that devotion is commitment. It's dedication. And that is evidenced when people rally to your need. I'll go here. Though with some reservation, I'll go here. Not like I'm not thinking it's right to, but just forget it. There are, you don't know, we had a discussion one Friday night after, it was the after wrap. It was way late on a Friday night. Not too long ago at Scardina's, so the first time. And we talked about some of these things. And this is what you don't get in just teaching of those who are teachers or necessarily maybe evangelists or something. I'm being pastoral as I teach you this. I'm not saying this. How many things? I'm not saying so many things today. But I'm not saying that love wouldn't prompt you. Call someone on the phone. I think it would. I just can't say they don't love me because that didn't happen. I think that many times people are prompted to get in touch with you in some kind of way because they genuinely care about you. And if maybe they don't genuinely care about you, but maybe they do. This is a two-way street, you know. I've had people, usually not here, but people say, you know, you never can't come. I don't know, we'll use the visit thing. But when's the last time you visited me? And I'm thinking to myself, you've never visited me. And I will answer, though, with gentleness, that's a two-way street. In other words, you've never come to visit me either. Why is all of the onus, all of the responsibility on me, on my side to do this? This is a two-way street. That is, I have heard so many people, and now I am talking in here. Now, I'm not talking about, well, you don't know these people. I'm talking about, you know these people, you'll not hear their names from me. I'm talking about in our assembly here. I've heard, no one ever does this for me. No one ever does that for me. No one ever fill in the blank for me. And I look as, I'm thinking as the people are telling this to me, I'm thinking, you don't do that for anyone else either. So there's a log in your eye. Please don't move your head fast. You don't take whole rows of people out with that ceiling rafter that's sticking under your eyelid. This is a two-way street. We're told to love, allelus, in Greek. Love, that's a reciprocal pronoun. That is, we're told to love one another. This goes back and forth, both ways. But I do think that we do fail in large measure. That is, the week that we had this conversation, it just so happened. Four people had come to me in the same week. Four different people. Congregation members, church believers, right here, assembly people, had come to me saddened, hurt, sometimes a little angry, that no one in our church loves me. And they told me about how alone they felt. They said, I go to church and very few people talk to me. This person talks to me. That person talks to me. I like Matthew. Thanks, Matthew. You helped me a lot. I always get to say everybody's, because people say nobody cares about me, and I'll be able to say Matthew McKelvey doesn't care about you. And every time, this is, you got a unblemished record. Every time they say, well, no, not Matt. Matt cares about me. Okay, I say, oh, so it's not that nobody cares about you, right? And then usually I can start to name other names. And, well, no, well, not them. You know, and I'll say, okay, it's not as bad as you're making it out. It's not that nobody cares about you. All right? But at the same time, I have to give them this, that it's a few names that I can't say, I can't do what I do with Matthew with everybody. I can't say, this person cares about you, and, that, well, yeah, say, no, because then, because I know that that person really doesn't care about you. That person is self-absorbed. That individual is all cloistered about their own life and their own things, and they don't reach out to anyone because they care about themselves. And I know it, so I don't even offer that name. And other times I've been surprised, and I think, this is another Matt McKelvey. And I'll say, what about this? And they'll say, they never talk to me. You know what? You know that saying, shame on you? Think about it. Let shame be all over you. So that's what I say when I say it. Yes, let embarrassment be all over you. Yes, let shame be all over you. If you've got a Bible that says, greet all the saints by name, and you never greet certain saints, yeah, be ashamed of yourself. Now we can say, objectively and scripturally, you're not walking in love, are you? If you come in here and it's all about you, who's going to minister to me? But you don't think to minister to others. Shame on you. That's not love. You're going against everything that this pulpit teaches. You're going against the love that the Lord Jesus Christ died in. You're going against the love that God is. You're going against the love that our doctrine is all about here. It's a really easy verse. You know that? Greet all the saints by name. Sometimes I get, somebody gets me up here right after I'm done teaching, and I end up talking with them for a long time. If that doesn't happen, and so some days I don't get to greet every one of you, my intention is, I'm going through that assembly, and it's not because I'm a pastor. It's because I'm a Christian. As a Christian, I've got a command. Paul didn't give that command to Christians, to pastors. He gave it to Christians. Let me tell you, just plain and simple, every one of you that's believed on the Lord Jesus Christ ought to biblically think about, I'm greeting every other person in this assembly on the Lord's Day. And foster the body life that we're talking about. And live the kind of love that gets discussed, that it doesn't remain an ideology, but that it becomes life and reality. I don't have a lot in common with, let me find someone here. I don't have a lot in common with my wife. I'm going to be playing football today. Tackle. She doesn't want me to play football today. Tackle. She's thinking it's foolish. She's thinking it's dangerous. Now we agree on a lot of things. I'm just saying that we're different. I am the active social butterfly person. All right? Not so much the active thing. I mean, have you ever seen Joan go off a rope swing at Luckenbach before? Would I do that? Even if I can't swim, would I do that? Yes! Okay, when we look at interest, different. When we look at music, different. When we look at, So you don't have a lot in common with somebody, huh? I married one. Must not mean that much, huh? This, I don't have much in common. What am I going to talk with them about? You have the one thing in common that supersedes and just trumps everything that you would ever say about, I don't have a lot in common with them. Are you a believer? You have Christ in common with that person? But I don't know what I would say to them. We haven't really, you know, connected in so long. And you're never going to unless you break the mold. Get out there. Get into it. Obey the Word of God. Love one another. Now, that's pitiful. That's awful. It's horrendous that not just that you don't greet everyone in here, but that certain individuals tell me 4 in 1 week. And each one of them, I'm sure, is thinking they're the only person telling me that. No way do they think that others feel that way. There are individuals who tell me this. They come in here. If they speak to someone, that person will speak to them. But if they spoke to no one, they honestly believe that no one would speak to them. All right, so shame on you if you're fitting in some one of these categories. We do need, and not just talking with people. Clicks aren't love. That is, when you stay within your little group, that's not love. I like it. I don't know. I don't want to do the dangerous thing about talking about ages, but at least on the higher end. But I remember Bob and Ruby. And I don't think they had been coming here to church that long. Matthew and Abigail were in their 20s at the time, and I think they were just married. And they invited Bob and Ruby over. Bob had said to me, Matthew, and in those days we called her Lynn, Matthew and Lynn invited Ruby and I to their house. And I said, I didn't think you'd want us to come over. We're so much older than you are. To which, this was years ago, but to which there was the response, and if you want, there's Abigail, she's sitting right there. If you want to picture her doing it, I'm not going to feminize myself by trying to, you know, imitate her, but you can picture the characteristic, you know, zeal with which Lynn Abigail would say, "You're my brother or my sister. We have Christ in common. And of course I want to be with you." In other words, do you hang around with people in church who are only your age? Or who are only your situation? If you're married, do you only hang around with married people? If you're single, do you only hang around with single people? If you're in business for yourself, do you only hang around with people who are likewise in business for yourself? Do you only minister to people who are like you in the accoutrements that mean nothing? Or are you walking in love? That is, are you interested in that life? Are you reaching out, taking initiative? I'm not going to wait till that person has a crisis. I'm going to let them know that if the crisis ever comes, they feel comfortable enough with me to ask me, if they ask no one else, for the help that they may desperately need. We're talking about love with feet on it. Love that touches the earth. We're talking about agape that has flesh on it. Agape that is real, that is genuine. Well, it's like the verse that we're coming from, right? The devotion being unhypocritical. You know, I got a big job on me when you don't do this. Then it's all riding on me because all the expectations for loving every person here fall right here. Whereas that's not the way it was designed. I am to love everyone, but I'm not to love everyone with the love of however many people are here. I can't do that. We need to be devoted to one another. And as John would put it, indeed and in truth. That is, in the reality that is doctrine, truth, and indeed, that is in your actions, in your works, in the things that you do. And then, though it's not mandated, those cards and those calls and those stopovers and those things, they have a meaning now. But if you're one of the people who has felt like you've been overlooked or passed by, what's your excuse? This is a two-way street. You get active at it. You do it. Let us all do that, all right? Now, I think this is a good place for me to stop, actually. Because we're going to begin looking at definitive verses on agape. That is, they define it. Not the way it's already been defined, but like they bring it into the realm of practice. They say, this is what it's going to mean if you actually begin to move in this. So we'll begin with those definitive verses on agape in this continuing series next time. I have no idea when this sub-series will end. It's too important to put a date on, to put an end, to put a stop. I want to be done with this by this time. No, this is too important for that. We can almost not stress this enough. Next time we'll talk about, I'll bring a verse out, I'm closing with this, but I'll bring verses out to support this idea, a term, honey, that is familiar to us in our spiritual history. We'll call it doctrinal rapport next week. Be devoted to one another. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing. Greet